Well, our goal in this month is to understand how to practice Christ in our lives as the church. And this month, we've been focusing on the idea of how to deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ, how to be welcoming, how to encourage one another in the fellowship, and also with our neighbors who are still not Christian. That's our focus this morning. I just want to say at the outset that I hope you get an opportunity to go onto the YouTube video that was done this past Monday, was it? To watch Quentin Schultz as he was talking about this very idea of being a community of welcoming people and how to listen, how to speak well to one another, and how to be appropriately vulnerable. That was so important for me to hear. I hope you get a chance to see that. But this morning, I would like to focus in on how we as Christians should be able to relate to one another, our neighbors, unchristian friends, who are still living apart from Christ and who need to understand how we live. But we're not going to be talking about sharing the gospel this morning. I want to be very clear. This is not a message about how to share the gospel. This is a message about how to live the gospel, how to do it with our lives, a pre-evangelism lifestyle. Now, when I was a boy growing up in Iowa, back in the 50s, so that dates me, but we lived with my parents, and my parents had neighbors around us. Now, the parents in our community, the folks who were our neighbors, really hardly ever got inside of a church. I doubt very much whether they would call themselves Christians. But we recognized that they saw us as a different kind of people. Maybe because when we got into the car early on Sunday morning and once again on Sunday evening to go to worship, they recognized that we were serious about our faith. Then, of course, when our parents and our neighbors would visit, the neighbors would sometimes stop themselves and say, oh, I shouldn't say those words in front of you because I know you're offended by that. On Sundays, even though they worked the fields around us, they would never work the fields close to our house because they didn't want to offend us as Christians. Back in the 50s, it was still what is called a Christian environment. We lived in a Christian community, even though there were a lot of people who were not Christian. Christians were still respected. Somewhere since the 1950s, things have changed. And we're no longer in a Christian environment. As a matter of fact, the label that sociologists put on us now is we are in a post-Christian society. And that means, of course, that we are in a difficult situation, a situation that hardly benefits from at all from being called a Christian. There are no social benefits anymore. I remember my father telling a story of when he was in a bank and the banker was working with another fellow neighbor, and he was wanting to buy some property, and so he's filling out the loan form, and the banker asked as he was filling out that form, so do you go to church? And the man said, well, what does that have to do with a loan? And he says, do you think I would give a loan to someone who didn't go to church? That's the way it was. That is not the way it is today. But here's what we have to realize, that our culture today is actually not that much different than it was 2,000 years ago. What we have today is a post-Christian era. 2,000 years ago, shortly after the time of Christ, it was a pre-Christian era. The Roman world in the first century was a world that had nothing to do with Jesus, nothing to do with Yahweh God. There were many gods. It was a polytheistic society. There were gods of the sun and the moon. There were gods of the forest, gods of the ocean, gods for everything. And if you worked in a certain area, a certain field, you had a god who was in control of your workforce, of your labor union. There were gods who were said to manage your home life and your family and the birth of your children. All of these gods had to be appeased somehow. But one thing was certain, no one ever dared say that my God is better than your God. It was always our gods. And then along came the Christians. The Christians who had heard the gospel message, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, understood that there was one God and there was one Lord over all. And so they started saying to the fellow neighbors around them, no, we're not going to go to those wild parties that are held in the guilds anymore because that's not us. We're not like that. And we're not going to pray to the gods of the seas and the oceans and so on. We're not going to do those kinds of things. And we're not going to bow down to Caesar. Oh, we will pray for Caesar, but we're not going to worship him. And so there was a radical change among the Christians and the non-Christians in those days. Now, there were some of those people who said to themselves, we can just sort of hide under the covers. We can cross our fingers when we go and pay the tithe or the offering to the gods of the marketplace. But we don't really mean it. We'll just pretend. Others said, oh, no, you can't do that. That's lying. That's being deceitful. That's dishonoring to God. And so the arguments went on. And yet, in all of those circumstances, somehow between the time of Jesus' ascension and Pentecost and the end of the third century past that, there were thousands upon thousands of people who came to know Jesus and became Christian. And the question is, in spite of the persecutions, in spite of the trouble that people were going through, how did that happen? What was it that made Christianity seem to be appealing to so many people? And that's a good question for us today, because I believe, as I said before, that we are in a religious and social landscape that is much the same as those people lived in the days past Jesus. And it's especially true for Jesus, for Christians who would dare to make the claim, there is now one God, there is one truth, there is one Savior and Lord over all, and we will bow down to him alone and serve him. Jesus, he lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died, but didn't have to. And so here is this one Lord and Savior that we call ours. And in a real way, sharing of this kind of faith has become difficult. And I think the animosity between Christians and non-Christians today, let me just say it bluntly, is mostly our fault as Christians. When people look at Christians today, they label us as people who are not very welcoming. We are people who are snobbish. We are people who are ignorant bigots. We are people who are extremists. We are anti-abortion, anti-everything. And we're not at all acceptable. We're religious wackos. Now, how do we bridge the gap in our culture with that kind of attitude toward us as Christians? And some of it, I think, is deserved. I have to say that. The words of Peter that we're going to use as our text this morning, this is a long introduction. You'll have to get used to that with me. I do long introductions and short sermons. So the sermon just starts now. The idea is that Peter is writing to a group of people who are in that very same kind of situation as we are, and he provides us with a very clear and obvious first steps toward sharing the gospel. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. God's word still speaks to us today in the very same way, with the same kind of emphases as we hear in the days of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, of course, is written with the theme over it, bridged over it, that says, be prepared for the trouble that you will face out there in the world. That's 1 Peter. 2 Peter means be prepared for the trouble you're going to face in the church.
an interesting way of thinking about 1 and 2 Peter. But let me give you a sampling of verses for 1 Peter. We'll begin with 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can neither perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven. It's kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So here Peter, in plain, unvarnished words, is telling the people of his day, there will be suffering. I count at least 9 times in 1 Peter where the word suffer is used. A lot of suffering is described in his book. But this information is not given so that the Christians who are going to face the suffering should duck for cover, that they should hide under the umbrella of just being normal people. He's telling them, your task as Christians is to live for advancing the kingdom. Your task is to build for the kingdom of God. So remember who you were and who you are now by God's grace. Look with me at 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who are belonging to God. And here's the purpose statement. You are a people belonging to God so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This last section is what I call lifestyle evangelism, and it involves 4 distinct themes or features. First of all, we are to live as aliens in the world. Secondly, we live as such good lives that the accusations of others don't hold up. Third, if you suffer for your faith, don't worry about that. And fourth, and this is always a pre-evangelism statement that moves into the action of sharing the gospel, always be ready to give an answer concerning the hope that's within you. So let's look at these 4 statements. Number 1, living as aliens and strangers in the world, abstaining from the desires of the flesh which war against your soul. Now, Peter is telling these people that once you were not all concerned about how you lived. You were people who really didn't have a purpose in life outside of just your own interests. And so you could not abstain from the kinds of things that the world was involved with. You were drawn right into those kinds of things because, well, that's just the way things are. And so people who were living their lives under those kinds of circumstances were involved in all kinds of evil things. And this is what Peter is saying. Now you are no longer those kind of people. And you should not live that way. You should live as aliens and strangers in the world in which you live, as though you just came into the city and you don't understand what's going on. And you don't care to understand what's going on because it doesn't fit you anymore. That's how Peter is trying to describe it. You are God's specially chosen people because you have a purpose. You are a nation of priests. A beautiful thought. And that should go without saying for all of us Christians today. The very first thing that we Christians ought to be alert to in our own spiritual walk with God is that we are not involved in the cares and the concerns and certainly not the evils of this world. We should put those things away from us as though we don't belong to that. And even the very pretense, even the very accusations that people might give us to us or for us, against us, about those kinds of activities should never be named among us. Be very cautious about how you live your life. That's the first thing. Abstain from the sinful desires. Second, it's not enough to just be law-abiding. We have to go beyond that. We have to live Christian lives. Our goal is to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We're called to do more than just be free from accusation. We're called to live exemplary lives. If you read the rest of this letter of 1 Peter, you come into understanding the detail that Peter goes into as to how to flesh out this idea of living exemplary lives. He says, if you are a Christian slave, you should always obey your master. You should make sure that even though you're working for the man, you don't try to undercut him. This is important for Christians to live this way. He says, if you're a married woman, you should always honor your husband, even though he's not a Christian. You do this so that perhaps by your good example, he might be drawn into the relationship with Christ himself. If you are a husband and you are a Christian, do not ignore the importance of treating your wife and your children with respect. Treat them well, because this is what Christians do. And in the Christian community, of course, as we live together in that community, we should always live together in harmony with one another. No backbiting, no gossiping against each other. We do this because we understand we are a community of faith. Now, you see, every one of these examples was lived out on the opposite extreme of that in their communities in which these Christians lived. Citizens were always undercutting their leader, even the Caesar that they bowed down to and called to worship. They undercut always. Getting revenge against somebody was always a noble thing to do. If somebody hurt you, get them back. And then you were a hero. If you were a wife, you see, wives never seem to have any power, but yet we're told through the historians that the subtlety of the women and their cunning desires and their cunning ways could actually destroy their husbands. And women were doing that all the time. And husbands, of course, treated their wives and children as slaves. They could sell them off if they wanted to. Abuse on every side. And so the Christian community, the people who are belonging to Jesus now, are going to live a totally different lifestyle. They're going to live according to the commandments of God. And that's like putting a lamp on a lampstand in a darkened room. And when you light the lamp there, people's eyes are going to be attracted to it, and not always with pleasant results. Peter says this new lifestyle might even cause some people to turn against you concerning all the things that you're doing. They consider you as being strange and unusual. You're not fitting into the normals, and perhaps you're up to something that's not good. So, live such good lives, Peter says, that even though they accuse you of doing something wrong, accuse you of being subversive, they can't find any real evidence for it. That's how you do it. Go beyond being good. Do good. In fact, there are plenty of historical evidences demonstrated for us throughout history of how this new lifestyle actually promoted the gospel throughout the early ages of the first and second and third centuries. We're told, of course, that that in those days there was a lot of evil going on. When we were in Turkey a few years ago, we visited some of these places. We were told about out of Ephesus how infant exposure was happening as babies were born that were not wanted, especially little girls. They were considered to be a liability to the family, and so they would take these little babies and lay them out on the rocks on the outside of the town there by the gate, left to die in the sun. But we're told that the Christians who would monitor all of this activity would go out every day and look for the babies, and they would pick them up and take them home, not to treat them as slaves, but to treat them as their own daughters. They would raise them in their family. They would love and encourage them. This was strange. We were told about the fact that in Cappadocia, for example, when this was the first soup kitchen that was opened up for the non-Christians. The Christians were serving soup to the people who were poor. We're told in Philadelphia, or Pergamum rather, that there was a town there where water was scarce, and so the travelers, if they came into town, would have to pay exorbitant prices for just a cup of water. But Christians stood on the corners offering free glasses of water to the traveler. Rodney Stark, a historian and sociologist, wrote a fascinating book entitled The Rise of Christianity, How Obscure, Marginal Jesus Movement Became a Dominant Religion. He explains that after the first few centuries after Christ, there were at least two major epidemics that happened throughout that part of the world. And these epidemics were so strange, smallpox and other kind of fevers, that nobody knew what to do with it. They didn't understand how this was transferred to one person to another. And so a lot of people, when they found out that their family members were getting sick, they would either abandon them or they would throw them out in the street because they didn't want them in their house, you see. And people would run to another town thinking that they were avoiding the plague, but they were carrying the plague with them. And the only people who actually stayed, Rodney Stark says, only people who stayed in those communities and cared for the sick were, guess what, Christians. And these Christians would, even at the very sake of their own health and their own livelihood, would care for the needs of the sick. And people were asking the question, why would you do this? Well, it turned out that half of the people who got sick could actually heal and get well again because they were cared for. But if you weren't cared for, you died probably of starvation. And so as a result of all this, these people were asking the question, if you did this for us, why? And the Christians could answer the question. This was lifestyle evangelism, you see, giving a reason for the hope that's within them. And so many of those people who were struggling with the plagues became Christians themselves. So here's the first step in pre-evangelism. This seems appropriate for us living today as well. Live such good lives, even among the most pagan people, live good lives, and then do good, love and care for them, make sure that their needs are met when they're in need, and make sure that you're standing up for the purpose of Christ and his kingdom. If you suffer because of your faith, don't give up. You see, suffering will come. We know that. Peter says that even if you're unjustly accused, and even though you suffer because of that injustice, rather than treat it as something to be avoided, treat it as an opportunity for your faith to grow. That's an interesting concept. The idea is that you have something beyond this. You know better than to realize that this is the only life that there's going to be. When I was in basic training years and years ago, we would often complain about the drill sergeants and how miserable they were making our lives. You know, it's not fair. They shouldn't do that to us. And there was always somebody in the group that would say, oh, guys, don't worry. We're going to graduate from this in 6 weeks, or we'll graduate from this in 2 weeks. There was always this hope of something better at the other end. And we would say, yeah, what can they do to us that's going to make it so miserable that we can't endure 6 more weeks of this? And so we were encouraged. In some ways, that's, I think, what Peter is getting at here. The idea is that even though you suffer now, you can greatly rejoice. Though for a little while you suffer griefs of all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, which is greater than all the other things, can give you a sense of hope. Remember, we might be disappointed about how your day goes or how your life goes, but this is not all there is. We have eternity ahead of us. So the question is, how then should we live in this world? Now, you might be saying, well, I don't think I could ever be an evangelist. I'm not that kind of person. I don't think I could ever share the gospel with anybody. And I understand, not all of us are called to be evangelists. So if you don't have that gift, you can say, okay. But listen, all of us are called to live the Christian lifestyle. All of us are called to be pre-evangelists, to live the life that other people could notice and observe. And then Peter is going to say, there's going to be more. What people should see in each of us very clearly are the fruits, the fruit of the Spirit, the understanding that we should have love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest that should apply to all of our lives. And if you're not practicing those kinds of things, then can you call yourself Christian? So we have to be sure that this is the major thing that we're called to do. I've noticed how people can, beyond that, even salt their language a little bit. We go to a restaurant quite often where one of the waitresses will always say as we're leaving, have a blessed day. Now, I don't know what church she goes to, but I do know she's a Christian. And her word blessed, rather than just have a good day or a nice day, is one of those target words, those little key words that help us. And rather than saying offhanded things, you know, like knock on wood, you know, if everything goes well, knock wood. I say to people, don't do that. As Christians, we don't trust knocking wood. We trust in the providential care of God. We don't say, well, I was just lucky. We say, no, God cared for me. God used providence in my favor. So we have the joy of our salvation. We have the understanding that we live our lives on the surface of things so that people can see how we live. And then we do this great work of loving others, Christian lifestyle. And what if God in his providence would actually line you up with somebody who actually asks you concerning the hope that's within you? This is the pre-evangelism sharing your own story piece that Peter is getting to here. He's not saying share the gospel. He's just saying share your faith, share your story. Every one of us should have a story to tell. We should have a way by which we explain to others what we have been through and how we have come to be where we are now. I grew up in a Christian community, a Christian family, a Christian school, went to church twice a Sunday, all of that. I had an understanding, of course, that there was a God. I believed in Jesus. I knew that he died for the sins of the world. But my problem growing up was I didn't believe that Jesus was concerned about my life. I didn't have an understanding that he was a personal God. And it wasn't until I was a senior in high school, somewhere in the beginning of the second semester, that life was so miserable for me. It was so awful. I had finally been tempted just to give up completely, to throw in the towel, literally. And I remember it was about 5:30 on a Thursday afternoon. I threw myself across the bed in my bedroom, and I said, God, if you can do anything with my life, you can have it all. I didn't know. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know that prayer actually took until a couple of months later. I started thinking differently. I started thinking about a future that might have some potential. And I realized that, yes, there was a God who actually did care for little old me. And what a difference that made in my experience of life. I came to be interested in going to catechism classes, mind you, and all that kind of thing. And it started making sense to me. And I realized that this was God at work answering my feeble prayer. If you can do anything with this life, you can have it all. Now, this was not an easy step and hasn't been easy. I have faltered many times in following God's will. But when I threw myself onto the arms of God, I realized that he was truly a welcoming God. Now, that's my story, you see. If someone were to ask me, tell me about why you believe what you believe, I can say, my story. I think all of you have the story. You should think about it once in a while to ask the question, how would I tell that story if someone were to ask me? And then don't shy from the opportunity. This is what God has given you as a pre-evangelism tool to share your faith with those who ask concerning you. So we live the life we should live. We live showing the evidence of our faith. And when somebody asks us concerning our faith, we're ready. You should have a 30-second, a 3-minute, or a 30-minute description of your story so that you can tell others about Jesus. This is not gospel. You're not taking out the Bible and saying, this is the text that you have to believe. No, you're just sharing your story. And nobody can argue with your story. It's yours. Let's pray together. God, be merciful to us. We rest upon your grace, and we realize, Lord, that there are so many times that we have failed to be the ambassadors that we ought to be for your good name. And we pray, God, that you will help us to understand how to do this better, how to live such good lives so that our neighbors and those who are not Christian would see and point out to us what they're seeing in our lives. And then, Lord, should we be asked, always be ready to give an answer to the concerning the hope that's within us. So we pray your spirit to guide us, Lord. We recognize our frailty, our weakness, but we also know that you are the God who provides. And so we thank you, and we dedicate ourselves to you here and now again, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.